I've always loved the Indiana Jones movies, and there's something that appeals to me about the era in which they're set, back in the 1930s, when it seemed like there was a bit more room for adventure in the world, and science and technology didn't quite dominate things the way they do today. If you've seen the movies, you'll remember that Indy was a professor at the University of Chicago, and his classes were taught and his work was done in an office that were in a building that just seemed to scream college, with bricks and wood and a little bit of mustiness. There was just a great feel to that space, not the shiny metal and glass that seems to dominate so many campuses today, spaces that are purpose-built for labs and all sorts of new scientific, technologically oriented discoveries. I had the pleasure of taking some of my divinity school classes in a building at Harvard called the Semitic Museum, and this place would have suited Indiana Jones quite well. It was built in 1903, and there was still a bit of the old school mustiness to this space. There were old displays and dioramas. There were things that had been unearthed and discovered over the decades in a very old-fashioned museum space. Interesting professors wandering around carrying all sorts of esoteric knowledge in their heads. One of them was Peter Machinist, with whom I took a few courses, including one called Myth and Mythmaking in the Ancient Near East. Now, Peter looked like an Old Testament scholar. He had these great craggy features and these bushy eyebrows and this slightly manic, impish twinkle to his eyes. He was one of the most frighteningly brilliant people I have ever known. And yet, he was also incredibly grounded. Now, Peter would not necessarily put on a fedora and rush out into ancient temples, jump into the midst of crazed Nazis or corrupt archaeologists to find things. But he was very comfortable in the world of Indiana Jones, and also the Ten Commandments, and Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, and all sorts of things that Hollywood could produce. And throughout all the courses I took with Peter, he would deploy these cinematic references, always with a purpose, always at just the right moment, when there was something that seemed too difficult for us to quite get our arms around. He would know when to bring out the movie reference. Peter had a genius for taking something inaccessible and making it available to everyone. And the magic of what he did was he took things that seemed familiar and made them strange. And then in doing so, helped us enter into them more deeply and with greater understanding. So this is the man who started off a course with this assertion. Myth is a fighting word. Now, interesting proposition. What do we think he meant by that? If we spent some time talking about ancient Babylonian works like the Enuma Elish or the Atrahasis, ancient stories about creation and floods and gods, and I told you those were myths, you probably wouldn't have any issue with that. If I brought up something like the ancient Greek stories about the gods, perhaps works by Hesiod, you would say myth is an appropriate term. But what if I were to say that the story from Genesis 1 that Nan just read is a myth? How do you feel about that? If I say the creation story in Genesis, the story that begins our Holy Scripture, is a myth, what do you think about that? What's your reaction? It's possible you may not like that assertion. And if so, I will guess it's because our culture has a way of using the word myth. When we say myth, we use it as shorthand for what? Make-believe, fairy tales. The Loch Ness Monster is a myth. Fast service at the Registry of Motor Vehicles, it's a myth. The Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, myths, all made up, not real. But that's not what a myth is. Using this colloquial contemporary definition strips away so much of what this word means and represents. And in doing so, then restricts our ability to understand the story and so many others like it in Scripture. Myth first showed up on the scene in Homer. That was 2,800 years ago. And when Homer uses the word, he refers to a series of declarations shared in public. So myth originally meant important statements shared with a group. Over time, though, language evolved and changed, and a new term came to the fore, logos, and that began to be used for word. I suspect many of you recognize the word logos in a church context. Gospel of John, in the beginning there was the word. The Greek we use is logos. That emerged as people began to try to get a sense of things that actually happened. Think Thucydides and Herodotus and the writing of history. People began to try to document verifiable facts and talk about the world as they experienced it. And so there began to be a divergence between myth and logos. This wasn't necessarily helpful. And Plato actually pointed out that there were things that could be true that couldn't be demonstrated or pointed out. Spiritual things and abstract things. But still, the divergence continued. The Romans offered up a new kind of word called the fabula, which was used to describe stories involving beasts standing in for people. And that reinforced the notion of fairy tales and make-believe. And so as the centuries, the millennia passed, myth receded further and further away from the center of life into the realm of the ancient and the untrue. But in the last couple of hundred years, scholars and others have reinvestigated myth and have been trying to figure out what these stories mean, why they're important. And this took place as archaeological digs were going on in the Middle East, and as people gained access to new texts and tried to understand the ancient world. And one of the fascinating things that kept coming up was that all sorts of really smart people kept trying to come up with one master definition or explanation for what myth was, and they could never do it. So some argue that myth was meant to be the ancient world's version of science to explain the world, how it came to be in a technical sense. Maybe it was philosophy. Maybe it was meant to be religious ritual. Carl Jung got in the act. He talks about it as being an expression of psychological heritage and that these stories are passed down through our DNA. Carl Levi Strauss gets involved with arguments about structuralism, basically saying the content of the stories doesn't matter. It's the structures that we pass down from generation to generation. People found themselves fascinated by myth, but they weren't quite sure how to understand it. Myth is a big thing, and it's an important thing. And we now are at a point where perhaps there are a couple of observations we can make that will help us understand myth and then better relate to our own texts. As we noted already, myth was something that was meant to be shared publicly. Myths are something for a community. Think about Homer telling his stories. He didn't write them down. People weren't reading them at home by themselves. And he wasn't making house calls to tell the Iliad or the Odyssey. The stories were told in public to groups, and people shared the experience. But what were these stories for? What was going on here? We know there are all sorts of different kinds of stories people can tell. We can tell anecdotes. We can tell sagas. They're folk tales. Narratives. But then there are myths. And myths are an effort by a people to try to understand who they are, how their world came to be. Myths deal with fundamental issues, and they're what we can call charter stories. A moment ago, I mentioned the Enuma Elish, Babylonian story. It's both a theogony and a cosmogony, and those are big words to say. They are stories describing the theogony, the origin of the gods, and a cosmogony, the origin of the world. That story is more concerned with the gods than it is with the world, and particularly talks about the rise of Marduk, who became the top god in the Babylonian pantheon. Marduk defeats Tiamat, cuts up her body, and uses it to create the world. The story talks about the imposition of order over chaos. And then in the wake of that, humanity is created to serve the gods. That's reflected in the other story I mentioned before, the Atrahasis, which is a creation story, but also a flood story. Our Bible is not the only ancient text with a flood story in it. In the Akkadian version, people are noisy and clamorous, and they're making such a din that the gods decide to wipe them out. They didn't quite think things through, though, because humans offered sacrifices. And the sacrifices went up to heaven. And that provided sustenance and nourishment for the gods. They'd cut off their own food supply. They were lucky, though, that one of their numbers, a god named Enki, decided to save somebody. Sent a message to him. Built an ark. Humanity could be restarted. But it's not a very exalted view of humanity, is it? We're just put here as helpers to some gods. Indeed, one of the terms used to describe people is flies. We're a nuisance, we're annoying, we're pests. Still, the story is very profound and powerful as a community is trying to make sense of who they are and where they come from. These stories from Babylon go as far back as 1800 BC, 2800 years ago. That is a long, long time ago. They reach back to the emergence of civilization. Think about the changes that people were experiencing with the rise of cities and culture and economies. There's a deep urge to understand the world, how people told stories that would help them make sense of things. Well, our forebears did the same. And stories evolve over time and are passed down from generation to generation. Indeed, people didn't even always agree on what was the right version. If you open up your Bible and you continue reading from where Nan led off, you can read the creation story a second time. It's told differently. The version that Nan read, was assembled by priests. Think about the rhythms we heard day in, day out, 7 days a week, culminating in that final day of rest. Very good template for worship, isn't it? But these editors and writers weren't seeking to pull a fast one or to buffalo people into doing something. They were making sense of a world. And think about how this creation story differs from the one that the Babylonians share. The whole story builds up to the creation of humanity. It's pretty remarkable stuff. Even more interesting to me, there's nothing about the origin of God here. God just is there. There's no backstory. And indeed, the ancient Jewish scholars recognized that this was a very dangerous text because people could start speculating and asking questions. And so they said that nobody under the age of 40 should study this chapter in Genesis. It's a big, loaded stuff. Now, I want to read to you a slightly different translation. The beginning of Genesis 1, and then the end of the passage. First, I'll read it to you in Hebrew, just so you can hear the cadences. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-eretz. V'ha'aretz hayata tohu v'vohu v'choshech al p'nei t'hom v'ruach Elohim v'rchepet al p'nei hamayim. When God began to create heaven and earth, the earth being unformed and void, with darkness over the surface of the deep and a wind from God sweeping over the water, God said, "Let there be light." I suspect everybody noticed the difference in the beginning of the reading. There is no King James or NRSV in the beginning here. Instead, God's out there. And the formless void, it pre-exists the beginning of the story. Instead, our story here just picks up at the moment when God begins to make this world. When God begins to focus on a process that's going to lead to humanity. And then this section ends. Such is the story of heaven and earth when they were created. Not the generations, such is the story of heaven and earth when they were created. This is a myth. Not make-believe, though. Not the Loch Ness Monster or the Easter Bunny. This is a story that gives voice to some of the deepest questions and issues that people have grappled with throughout the ages. Professor Machinist used to say that one of the marks of a myth is that we always know the answer. And the myth arose in asking the question. Sort of like Carnac the Magnificent. People who remember Johnny Carson remember Carnac. He always had the answer and then he put the envelope up to his head. That's what happened here. People knew the world existed. And they knew there were splendors and terrors and joys and sadness and a variety of life and experience and peoples. There had to be a reason for it. Our tradition posits the reason is that there was a God filled with love. God wanted to share that love and so created a universe filled with life. It's a remarkable story. And yes, it may be a myth, But we also know, we confess that it is true. So God has created us with many faculties and talents and abilities. And we should give thanks to Him for these many different gifts each day. But this morning, I would like to ask, as we offer our prayers, that we express our gratitude in particular for the human desire, the human need to tell stories.